All right, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 through 40. Now, you may think it's weird preaching on these verses, and you may say, what in the world do these verses have to do with anything? Just wait and see. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 through 40. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Joiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. You may be seated. George Friedrich Handel, of Handel's Messiah's fame, through which we preached not many months ago, also wrote another piece of music called Zadok the Priest. And it's based on this passage of Scripture. It's not an actual quoting of it. It's a paraphrasing and summary of it. Hear the words in Handel's Zadok the Priest. This is all there is, the words. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king, and all the people rejoiced and said, Long live the king, hallelujah, amen. That's all the words in Handel's Zadok the priest. Now, he wrote that in 727. And beginning with that year, with the coronation of King George II, that music, called a coronation anthem, has been played for the coronation of every English monarch since. The words from this passage about Zadok anointing Solomon have been used in the coronation of English monarchs since the coronation of King Edgar in the 900s. Now, what was Handel trying to do? Why did he write this coronation anthem? Was he wanting to make some money and make his name great by playing something that would be majestic enough to play at the coronation of monarchs? And he twisted Scripture around to fit this situation. Well, anybody that says that not only does not know anything about George Handel, but has never thoughtfully listened to any of his music. His music is full of quoting of Scripture, paraphrasing of Scripture, and much of his Scripture is emphasizing the kingship of Christ. There's all kinds, on YouTube, there's all kinds of Handel songs, and many of them are praising God for the kingship of Jesus Christ over all the earth. So why did he write Zadok the priest for the coronation of King George II? To reaffirm Christendom in the face of the encroachments of the Enlightenment. You see, he understood that the throne of England, to be just and peaceful, had to have the foundation of the Word of God. He understood that if the monarchs of England are to be faithful servants to the Lord in their kingdom, they must advance the causes and goals of Christendom. That is a culture that's under the lordship of Christ and that is based upon the Word of God. So he wrote it not for any kind of monetary benefit. He wrote it as a call to the monarchs of England to stand against the Enlightenment for what they've always believed and stood for, and that is historic biblical Christianity. So listen to this Zadok the Priest song on YouTube. You're going to hear it during the offertory today. Now, the purpose of Zeke and Evie playing Zadok the Priest as our offertory is not for your listening pleasure. It will be very enjoyable. But remember what the purpose of musical instruments are in the worship of God. They are not for the purpose of entertaining. They are for the purposes, says the Bible, of, quote, raising sounds of joy. That is, of getting you emotionally stirred so you'll be ready to receive the truth of the Word of God. So while they're playing Zadok the Priest during the offertory, you let yourself get emotionally involved in it and reflect on the great truths and cause those to stir you even more than the beautiful music. All right, now let's go back to 1 Kings. We're going to expound 8 chapters of 1 Kings this morning before we eat lunch. So let me give you the gist. There are certain things to bear in mind before you read the Old Testament, particularly the historical books of the Old Testament. The historical books of the Old Testament, you know, like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are hard to preach on because most preachers just look through here for character traits. Let's look through here at the bad guys and don't imitate their traits. Let's look for good guys and imitate their traits. That's not the purpose of the historical books of the Bible, just to find character traits for Christians. The book of 1 Kings, like all the other books of the Bible, are about Christ. You know what the gospel of 1 and 2 Kings is? I'll put it in that language. It was probably written by Jeremiah or Ezra or Ezekiel. I'll put it in the language of 1 and 2 Kings. Here's the gospel. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king, and the people rejoiced. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. Certain things to bear in mind when you read these historical books. Number one, these historical books are an actual historical record of what God is doing in the lives of His people. And also, it is a historical record of what God demands of His people and how they, in fact, did respond. So how Christ, the Son of God, intervened into the history of the people of God, what He accomplished, what His goals were, and how did those people respond to Him? The second thing to bear in mind is that the Old Testament teaches the gospel through types. T-Y-P-E-S. Types are events or persons that events that God caused to take place or persons that came upon the scene that God intended for them in some way or another to represent and resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those were perfect. All of the types in the Old Testament were failures. They symbolized Christ. They represented Christ. They taught people about Christ. When you see their lives, they resemble Christ to you. But they all were failures because God did not want anybody's faith to rest in the types, but in the Savior whom they represented. So now what do you have in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Solomon the king? What do you have? You have a prophet and a priest and a king. What's Jesus' offices as mediator of the covenant? He is a prophet who speaks God's word to us. He is a priest that dedicated himself for our salvation. And he is a king who rules over us for his own glory. So, seeing this situation, for a Christian, he's saying, oh, Christ has something to do with this, because here's a prophet, priest, and king right here in the middle of this. Now, what's interesting about this anointing of Solomon king in 1 Kings 1. This is one of the momentous events in the history of mankind, and hardly anybody knows about it. One of the most important events in history is this little event that we just read. All of the history of mankind since has been impacted by Zadok and Nathan anointing Solomon king. And remember, it's bigger than just these three men. These three men are representatives of Christ, the real prophet, the real priest, the greater than Solomon. And so we ask ourselves in this passage, what's going on? Why is this so important? And what does it tell us about Christ? So that's the first two things to remember when you study a historical book. It's the history of God's intervention into history and the response of God's people. It's full of types that resemble Christ. And thirdly, 1 and 2 Kings presuppose the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, God enters into a covenant with David. Let's look at it right quick. Chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. This is the famous Davidic covenant that in some way or another informs the rest of the Old Testament, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke explains the coming of the Son of God to earth. Jesus came to fulfill this covenant. So let's start here with verse 10. This is God talking to David. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, Solomon, and eventually Christ, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So here's God saying, David, you're going to have a son. And in this text he says, it's going to be my son too. So here's a descendant of David who's also the son of God. Here's your descendant who's my descendant, and I'm going to use him, David, to build a house and a kingdom on this earth. I'm going to build a house on this earth where I can live with my people. And I'm going to build a kingdom that's going to overcome all the other kingdoms of the world that are in opposition to me. Divine human king, house of God, kingdom of God. Now, obviously, he's talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the first chapter of Luke teaches us to believe. That Jesus is the son of David. Literally. He also is the Son of God. He's a God-man. And he came to earth to establish on earth a great church, a great house of God, which would be God's home away from home, where God would live and fellowship with his people on earth. And he would come and build a great kingdom through which all the kingdoms of this earth will become his. That's the Davidic covenant. Now, when we read 1 Kings, we'll go as far as we can. As we read 1 Kings, keep what I just said in mind and remember Solomon is a type of it all. Solomon is going to resemble what God said about David in the Davidic covenant. He's going to be the son of David, obviously not the son of God. He's going to build a majestic house, and he's going to have the greatest kingdom in the Middle East. Kings from all, and queens, like the Queen of Sheba. By the way, Handel has another great organ piece called The Arrival of the Queen of Sheba. And it's great, too. But people, kingdoms from all over the Middle East paid tribute to Solomon. Under Solomon, Israel became the most powerful kingdom in the Middle East. And the temple that he built in Jerusalem was one of the great wonders of the world. All the furniture in it was gold. There was ivory. The walls were gold. I mean, it was one of the great wonders of the world. And that temple in Jerusalem resembles the church, which is called the temple of God. And that massive kingdom of Solomon resembles the international and eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Solomon was used of God to create both the house and the kingdom, one greater than Solomon, who is Solomon's descendant, would build the real church and the real kingdom. Okay, keep all that in mind. Now we're going to read the first chapter particularly, and I'm just going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you the story that develops all around the anointing of King Solomon. Keep your Bibles open. There are some things in this passage that will shock you. There are some things in this passage you won't understand because they lived in a different culture. And so we'll explain some of those as we go along. The first word in 1 Kings, it says in the English, is now, but it's really and. The book of 1 Kings begins with the word and because it's continuing the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel was about the great kingdom of King David. Now, 1 Kings begins with an old, sick, dying David. Notice the first four verses. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, that is, bed clothes, like blankets. But he could not keep warm. Something was wrong with him. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabitate with her. Now, that's an unusual way to talk about a type of Christ, don't you think? Only if you're assuming something. You're assuming he slept with her. You're assuming they had sexual relationships. That here's this old king, and he kept this beautiful young woman in his bed to keep him warm. I mean, every time anybody reads these first four verses that in America, they're just automatically going to assume something suspicious. Well, you know what God said about that relationship? Here's God's assessment of that relationship. But the king did not cohabit with her. Or literally, but the king did not know her. So whatever you think, and however much your unbelieving friends are going to laugh, nothing untoward went on between Solomon and Abishag. That's what God says. There was a belief back in those days that if a man was old and sick, that if you had some young, strong person sleep with him on the couch or bed or whatever, he could draw from her strength and vitality and feel better. Nothing sexual is implied. So that's why they had this young woman, Abishag, to come with David. Now, why'd they start this book with that story? What does this have anything about this young woman that his nurse? Because she's going to come up not too many verses from now and be involved in the death of somebody. Now, the next thing we read in verses 5 through 10 one of David's old sons, he was the oldest at the time, there were four, but all the rest were dead, was a man named Adonijah. And Adonijah decided he was going to make himself king, even while his daddy, though sick and old, was still living. Verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalteth himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him, that is, a whole retinue of carriages. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Now, that's a criticism of David. David never disciplined him. Apparently, David, though a great king, was not the greatest father in the world, because he had two sons that rebelled against him, and a third son that became an apostate in his old age. But nevertheless, here is, and he's reminding you of Absalom, because he had previously tried to overthrow his father's authority. Verse 7, and he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So he got him a general. Joab was one of David's generals who decided to side with Adonijah. There were two main priests of the day. Zadok was one. The other was Abiathar. And so this priest decided to go with Adonijah. Now, when Adonijah decided to set himself up as king, and Joab and Abiathar went with him, what was going on? Those three men were rejecting Christ. To reject the type of Christ was to reject Christ himself. And so these men, Adonijah, Joab the general, Abiathar the priest, are rejecting Christ and establishing their own authority. Verse 8. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They didn't leave Christ. They stood with old King David. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the men of Judah, the king's servant, but he didn't invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men of David, and Solomon his brother. He knew better to do that. This was a conspiracy. And he was getting all the publicity he could, sacrificing animals, throwing a big feast, getting famous Joab, famous Abiathar, and the rest, but he didn't invite these godly men. By the way, you know who Benaiah was? You got Nathan the prophet, you got Zadok the priest, and you got Benaiah, and he's the captain of the palace guard. Solomon needed a commanding officer, and the purpose of the palace guard was to protect the person of the king and his family. So we're going to see he comes out and plays a very important role. And then in verse 11, after this revolution, so to speak, Nathan realizes, the prophet, by the way, you remember who Nathan was? Nathan was the great courageous prophet who, after David, had relations with Bathsheba and had her husband killed on the battlefield, Uriah, so that he could have her for his own wife. Nathan the prophet came up to King David and preached to him and said, "You are the man," and brought him to his knees, and David repented of his adultery and murder because of the powerful preaching of Nathan the prophet. Well, Nathan realizes now that Bathsheba and Solomon, her son, who's only 20 years old at the time, their lives are going to be in danger when David dies and Adonijah is firmly established on the throne. So he comes up with a plan. And he tells David's wife, who was an older woman at the time, "Bathsheba, go to your husband, Solomon, and just very innocently ask him if he's heard that Adonijah has set himself up as king. And then when you have, ask him, do you know it, David? Are you aware of this? And then after he starts to talk to you and gives you counsel, I'm going to come in and confirm everything that you've said. So he said in verse 13, go to King David, say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me? Why then has Adonijah become king? So in verse 15, the plan's executed. Bathsheba goes into the king, very old. Abishag's there nursing him. Bathsheba prostrates herself before him. And he says, What do you want? She told him, you swore to me that you would make your son and mine, Solomon, the king after you, to sit on your throne. But Adonijah is now a king. Do you know it? He sacrificed oxen and fatling. He's making a big deal of it. He's got Joab to side with him. He didn't invite Solomon to the big feast. And as for you now in verse 20, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it'll come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. And if Solomon dies, who's dying? Christ. That's it. That's the end of the Savior. That's the end of salvation. What are we going to do about this, David? God said that your descendant would sit on the throne forever. So then in verse 22, Nathan comes in, like he said, confirms everything that she had said. And then in verse 28, here's David's response, an oath. Then when he heard Bathsheba and Nathan, King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, this is an oath, I swear before God, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Adultery, murder, revolution of his son Absalom, being chased all over the place, to be killed by King Saul earlier. Man, there's a lot in that distress. And he said, God, I swear by the Lord who lives and who's redeemed my life from distress. Surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. And so then Bathsheba bowed and thanked him very courteously. Then in verse 32 through 37, we see David's plan to establish Solomon as king. So David calls his faithful priest, Zadok. He calls Nathan, whom he's trusted, Benaiah, the captain of the palace guard. And they come into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Do you know that putting somebody on the king's mule was the public way of declaring this is the successor of the king? It was practiced all over the Middle East in those days. So by having Solomon sit on David's mule riding into town, David is declaring to the world, here is the true successor. Here's the true king and son of David. And verse 34, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon, or let King Solomon live forever. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. For I've appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, captain of the palace guard, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been my lord the king, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord David. So here you have the actual anointing of Solomon's king as king, answering Adonijah's rebellion, saying the kingdom is going to remain in the hands of the legitimate heirs through whom the Savior of the world will be born. Solomon is going to fulfill the Abrahamic, Davidic covenant. So here's the picture that so impressed George Handel. So David, the king, has officially declared Solomon king. The government has spoken. And then Zadok, the priest, representing the church, Nathan, the prophet, representing the word of God, Benaiah, the protector with his palace guard, the Cherethites and Pelethites, maybe David's mighty men, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Now, there's some interesting things there. Solomon is about to build the temple in Jerusalem. There is no basic central place of worship now. The tabernacle is in one place, but there was another place of worship called the tent. That's not the tabernacle that Moses had made. This is another place. And so they get the oil, a horn of oil, that was used through the generations to anoint the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. It's holy oil. And Zadok, poured it over Solomon's head. Now, the anointing of a king with oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit equipping the king to carry out the functions of his office. And so it's a very, very special time, sacred time. I'll never forget when I was just a little boy on a black and white television, I watched the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. I loved the music. I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know I was listening to Zadok the priest. And I didn't know that so much of the coronation service had biblical roots. For instance, the queen is anointed. Monarch is anointed. But it's such a solemn thing that in this pomp and circumstance of the coronation of the English monarchs, this part, they bring a tent out and they cover the queen and the priest with the tent because it's too solemn for anybody to see. They anoint her with oil. When they put the crown on her head, this passage is sung, or paraphrase this passage. And do you realize that the monarchs of England, it's going to be interesting to see if the next one does it. The moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland comes in the coronation and makes the Queen swear to defend the Reformed faith in Scotland. So here they are. They're anointing Solomon King, the type of Christ. Then they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, "Long live King Solomon. Let the King of Solomon live forever." And all the people, you have the government making its declaration in David. You have the church anointing the king with oil. And you have the people favorably following him in all the elements of society. So here you see, I think the church should be involved in the inauguration of presidents. And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at that noise. Wait till you hear the offertory. When Handel wrote Zadok the priest, it shakes you to the core to reflect this day. So all the people are happy, they're rejoicing, everybody's singing, "God save the king, long live King Solomon." 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him in his rebellion heard it. And they finished or stopped eating. When Joab, General Joab, heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a valiant man, and bring good news." But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, sir. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. I have no good news for you as a Christ hater and a rebel against Christ's sovereignty." The king also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Cherethites and the Pethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they've come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the earth-shattering noise you heard, sir. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom, the Davidic throne. And moreover, the king's servant came to bless our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne." And the king also bowed himself on the bed to the type of Christ, his son. The king also has said thus, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it." He's saying God is being faithful to the covenant he made with me, that there will always be a descendant of mine sitting on the Davidic throne until the one greater than David comes. And then, as you can imagine, in verse 46, then all of the guests of Adonijah were terrified. And they arose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. That is, the altar before the sanctuary had little horns on each corner. And so he's there claiming sanctuary. You know, like a sanctuary city. Declaring, seeking sanctuary here at the horns of the altar. So he's scared to death of Solomon. He's holding on to the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he'll not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Here's the wisdom of Solomon and the goodness of him. And Solomon said, "If he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he'll die." So King Solomon went, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Get out of here. Go back to your house." Then we come to chapter 2. David is dying, and he's giving a final charge and promise to Solomon. Verse 1, "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn.'" Now, since Israel was a model for all nations, here we see the charge that was given Solomon is the charge given to every civil magistrate since by God. You want to succeed and be a good king, a good president, a good governor? Swear that you will keep and obey and enforce all of God's statutes, commandments, ordinances, and testimonies in the Mosaic legislation. If you do, you'll succeed. If you don't, I'll be against you. So you see, any governor, president, king in this earth, prime minister, may not take a neutral stand toward religion and toward ethics. They all represent the authority of God that God has delegated to them, and if they're going to not perish under God's righteous scepter, then they must work to enforce and obey the law of God and no other law. No other law. So that when Congress or anybody makes laws, they don't look at the most recent survey, the most recent piece of research. They sit down together and they say, what does God have to say about it? Can you imagine living in a country like that? For many years, Israel was a country like that. For many years, Solomon obeyed and enforced all the law of God in his own life and in the life of the nation. And he says, if you do that, verse 4, do that so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, pointing toward the Messiah. There'll always be a throne of David's descendants sitting on it because the Messiah is coming from that dynasty. Now, what's interesting is David is helping Solomon establish and secure his throne from any threats. And it teaches us that David is saying, Solomon, you want to have a peaceful kingdom? You got to establish your throne on justice. You've got to know how to deal justly with those that have dealt unjustly with you as king. And deal unjustly with Solomon is to officially and civilly reject Christ as king. So here's David's dying commands. In verse 5, he says, Joab, my general, you'll know what to do with him. He was a bloody man of war in times of peace. He killed two of my generals. So you have wisdom in verse 6. Don't let Joab go to his grave in peace. Make sure that this traitor Joab received the justice that it's doing. But verse 7, but this other person that supported him made a mistake with reference to Adonijah. Show him kindness. Let him eat at your table. Because, says David, he helped me. He stood with me when I had to flee from Absalom's revolution. And then he says, thirdly, there's the man Shimei. He has stood with you. But when I was king, David said, he cursed me with a violent curse, which is deserving of death. But I swore to him I wouldn't put him to death out of mercy. Now, verse 9, Solomon, don't you let him go unpunished. You're a wise man. You know what to do with him. So in verse 10, David dies. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. The enemies are being dealt with. The threats are going away. He's going to grow in such power and wealth that he will be peaced from all their enemies round about. And Israel will enjoy prosperity and wealth and security and rest and God's blessings for many years because they had a faithful king. Now, verse 13, the death of Adonijah. Here's where Abishag comes back into picture. It looks like this beautiful woman would have a better name than Abishag, don't you think? But anyway, so Abishag comes back into picture now. 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all of Israel expected me to be king. I'm the older son. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord to me, that sounds so hollow. He's trying to convince his mother, old mother, to do something for him. And how I am making one little bitty request of you, mother. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. Then he said, please speak to Solomon, the king. Now, Bathsheba wasn't his literal mother, but she could had the position of mother. Please speak to Solomon, the king, for he will not refuse you that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as a wife. That is the biggest mistake he ever made. So Bathsheba, who was kindly and old, and said, very well, I'll speak to the king for you. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. You notice the king bowed before his wife. And his mother bowed before his mother. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I'm making one small request of you, son. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother's wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Are you also going to ask for him my kingdom? Because he's the older brother, even for him, or for Abiathar the priest, or for Joab the son of Zeruiah? Now, why did Solomon get so mad? Because Adonijah asked if he could marry Solomon's virgin nurse. Because in those days, Adonijah had made a wrong assumption. In those days, to take the king's harem was to take the king's kingdom, was to say, I'm taking your harem because now I'm in charge. And so it wasn't that there was jealousy here, but he saw Adonijah as going back to his old ways. He thinks Abishag is my wife or my concubine. She's not. But he thinks if he can take her, he's taken my harem, and he can start this revolution all over again. Verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me, and more so, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and fell upon him so that he died. Now we got Abiathar to deal with. He was a major priest. What's going to happen to him? Is he going to be a threat to Solomon's reign? Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die, but I will not put you to death this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. You were faithful to my father. You deserve to die. I mean, here's a king, bows before his mother, protects a man who deserves to die because he was kind to his father. That's the kind of son you want. That's a Christ-like son. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli, Shiloh. He didn't kill him. He defrocked him. In fulfillment of what God said to Eli, because Eli was unfaithful, his sons were unfaithful, God told Eli, I made you a priest, but now because of your sin, I'm going to remove your family from the priesthood. And Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. And so he says, I'm going to defrock you. Now, we got Joab again. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar, sanctuary. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord. Now he was a general, so he was very dangerous and a murderer. And behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, I will die here at the altar. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, all right, do as he's spoken. Kill him right there by the altar and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return to the head of Joab, and at the head of the descendants, his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants, read, seed, and his house and throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. There's going to be a seed of Solomon that's going to bring peace to the people of God forever. And Solomon is the representative and type of that one. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him, put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. So now the new commander of the armies of Israel is Benaiah. And the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar, the descendant of Eli. Now in verse 36, there's another man that has to be dealt with that was unkind to David. And Solomon's kingdom of peace is based upon justice. He's not bloodthirsty. He's just. He's doing what's just. People who, some of these people deserve death, and he's not killing them as a vigilante. He's the civil government rendering a decision concerning somebody that deserves capital punishment. But he's also kind. And in verse 36, Shimei is the guy that violently cursed his daddy. And David said Shimei deserved to die, but he didn't kill him. Now the king, Solomon, sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and don't go out from there to any place. You're under house arrest. I don't trust you. For it will happen on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your head. Shimei then said to the king, the word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days, a long time. But then it eventually came about in verse 39 that a couple of Shimei's servants ran away. And so he saddled his donkey and took off after them, breaking the oath that he made to Christ. Type. And he was confronted. Verse 43. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord? See, to make an oath to Solomon, who was a type of Christ, was to make an oath to the Lord himself. And the command which I have laid on you. The king said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Nobody's going to kill the Davidic line and make it impossible for Jesus the Savior to be born. That's what's going on here. Verse 46. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, you have that great and famous passage, what Solomon was known for most of his life, of God giving him unique divine wisdom. Not only to be a good king and a just king, but to be a king with wisdom so that he knew how to apply the law of God. Let's read those. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance. Now, not all marriages in that day were actual marriages. They were just things that sealed political alliances. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he'd finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord. They were still sacrificing on high hills, and include Solomon himself. And though they may have been sincere in what they were doing, God didn't like it anyway. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, a revelatory dream, at night. And God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude." Stop before we go on. In those two verses and the next verses, you notice what King Solomon calls himself? Servant. And isn't that what we call the civil government in this country? Haven't we called the civil government a servant ever since the French Revolution? Yeah, but conservatives and libertarians give it a little tweak and say the government of the United States is the servant of the people. Solomon says, "I'm your servant. I don't reign and rule as a servant of the people. I reign as a servant of God, not to administer the people's will, but to administer God's will." Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 13? Paul said the civil magistrate is a minister to you for good, and he calls him actually a servant. So the New Testament and the Old Testament agreed that the government of the United States should not see itself as a servant of the people, doing whatever the people want. That makes us a democracy. God hates democracies. But that the civil officials of the United States are to see themselves as servants of God, to administer His will, to obey and enforce His law. So now he's praying. He says, "Lord, Israel has grown to be almost innumerable, and I'm just a child when it comes to discernment. Please make me wise." And verse 10, and it was pleasing, verse 9, "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" That's what you should pray for the president and Congress and judges every day. "Lord, give them an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil." And so you know the story goes on. We'll have to hurry through, but God makes Solomon the wisest man of his day. In fact, it goes on and says that he was the wisest man that ever lived, that there was nobody in all of the world that had the wisdom of Solomon. And in verse 16, you know that famous story to show his wisdom. Two women come with one baby. Remember the story? They both were sleeping in the same house. They were prostitutes. Each one of them had a baby about the same time. One of them rolled over on the baby and killed it. So while the other woman with a live baby was asleep, the woman that killed her baby switched babies. And the woman who didn't kill her baby, of course, realized that the dead baby was not hers. So they go to King Solomon and they say, Your Majesty, this woman's claiming my baby. And the woman said, no, this is really my baby. And so King Solomon wisely said, get me a sword. And they hold up the baby, and he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut this baby in half, and I'm going to give you one of you women half of it and the other woman other half. And the prostitute said, go ahead, it's really my baby. Go ahead. And the other woman said, no, she can have it. So Solomon, of course, knew who the real mother was. Verse 28 of that passage, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Then in chapter 4, you see Solomon's power and wealth and wisdom. It's worth just reading all these things. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, you have Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem. One of the great wonders of the world, what we know as Solomon's temple. In chapter 8, you see the dedication service of that temple. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 8, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory cloud, the fiery pillar that led him through the wilderness, now was in the temple, so that no priest could even go in the temple. And that was a sign that God was there. And God was pledging himself to them. Now there's a great prayer, one of the greatest prayers ever prayed by a civil magistrate, maybe the greatest, is found in the 8th chapter. But notice his benediction upon Israel. You can, I think, see that he understood the Davidic covenant and his role. Verse 55. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as this day. So, chapter 9, God gives him another promise, gives him warning. And chapter 10, Queen of Sheba. Now, what does all this have to do with anything? Early one Sunday morning, the universe quivered with joy, and the heavens shouted, may the King live forever! And Jesus arose from the dead. And God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His kingdom will never fail. His character will never falter. And his church will never be defeated. Long live the King. Let's pray. Little did they know, O Lord, these three men, Zadok, Nathan, Solomon, what would happen as a result of that anointing service that day. We know that you planned for that to happen, that it might give us a small taste of what you're going to do in all the world through your Son, our Savior. May we be His faithful servants. We pray for His sake. Amen.